in Matthew chapter 13. The reading begins at verse 24, and I'd like you to follow me down to the end, to verse 43. Verse 24 to verse 43 of Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable speak ye unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, Declare ye unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may the Lord give us a hearing ear and an understanding heart for Jesus' sake. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and to the chapter number 13. If you read through the chapter, the parables especially teach us how frequently Jesus used things in nature to illustrate spiritual truths. The parable of the sower is one example. The parable of the tares of the wheat is another example. And if we're to look throughout the scriptures, there are numerous examples of the Lord using natural things to illustrate spiritual truths. But he did it because his doctrine was not merely moral in character. He did it because his doctrine was spiritual in character. And it was something more than moral and something more than spiritual. It was also supernatural. Remember what he said in John 6, The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we should never, when you read the Bible, be surprised at the power and the authority, the majesty and the might of the words that Jesus spoke. Many years before he uttered these words, or any of his other words when he was upon earth, a promise was given in respect of Jesus. God said, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. These parables which Jesus speaks in Matthew 13 are the words that the Father gave him to speak. He put his words into the mouth of his Son. Christ spoke everything he was commanded to speak. That's why his message is not just spiritual, that's why his message is supernatural. And because it is so, it is incumbent on all of us, young and old alike, everyone here, and all this wide world over, to give special attention, special heed to the things that Jesus has spoken. If we had only ears to hear, if there were only hearts that understood, if there were only consciences that were tender and impressionable, if we would only cry to Christ for the gift of faith every time the word is preached, what profit, what joy, what lasting benefit, yea, what eternal help we would have from the words of Jesus. The Bible says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." He that hath ears to hear, says Christ, let him hear. In the reading of this parable, we discover that we are taught to discern differences. This parable, which I'm referring to, of course, the parable of the tares and the wheat, beginning at verse 24, is a parable which is full of contrasts. There are two sowers, there are two kinds of seeds, and there are two destinies described. And the difference between all of those things couldn't be greater. The two sowers, the two seeds, and the two destinies. Discernment in spiritual things, the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, is a gift which all of us should crave. Covet earnestly, the Bible says, the best gifts. And in an age of confusion, and misunderstanding, and difference, and ignorance, perhaps we need the gift of discernment today more than we've ever needed. We need to discern things that are right from things that are wrong. We need to discern those, and him especially, who is the true friend of our soul, from him who is our real enemy. And more than that, we also need to discern ourselves in light of God's word. If we look at this parable, as we shall do in a moment, we learn that there is a most awful eternity waiting for those who reject God's testimony, waiting for those that refuse his word, waiting for those who through willful pride will refuse to see themselves as he sees them. An awful eternity for those who, despite all they know, still make a pretense of Christianity. At the end of this parable, there is a most solemn reference to the tares being cast into the fire. A reminder to us that there is that everlasting destruction waiting for those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look a wee bit more closely at the parable. There are two key parts to the parable. First, from verse 24 to 30, there is the narration of the parable. Jesus just tells a story without adding any personal application immediately. He tells the story as it is. And then he goes on to explain and apply. So we have the narration of the parable from verse 24 to 30. The second key part of it is this, the explanation of the parable. Our Lord comes aside from the multitude. His disciples are gathered into the house, and there, in the most private but personal fashion, he explains to them, upon their request, exactly what he means by the parable of the tares. The method of Jesus is wonderfully simple. He just tells a story, and then afterwards he explains it. Tells a story, and then he explains it. A simple method. And yet though the method is simple, the message couldn't be more solemn than it is. Method simple, but a message which was sacred and solemn. And if you look at verse 35, it shows us exactly how solemn the message is. The message is, in fact, like all the rest of the parables, a fulfillment of prophecy. Why did Jesus speak unto the multitude in parables, verse 34? He did it. Verse 35 tells us that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet that is referred to by Matthew is no less a person than David the psalmist in Psalm 78. He was not only a psalmist, he was a prophet. He foretold of the one who would reveal the will of God and the word of God and the way of God by his parables. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Christ's words then are sacred and ancient. Christ's words are not only sacred and ancient, but they are authoritative. The things that are hidden, we cannot know unless one who has known them from before the foundation of the world reveals them to us. And so Christ comes to reveal secret things, dark sayings, authoritative, weighty speeches and messages. What a privilege! Yes, and indeed, what a solemn responsibility that all of us have his word today. These parables, which we are so familiar with, are the words of the living God. We never should take them for granted. We never should treat them lightly. They're the words of God's prophet. They're the words of the Son of God. They're the words of life. They're the words that are authoritative. And it is incumbent upon all of us, if we're going to benefit by God's word, if we're going to understand, if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to take his word to heart. Here is a word which is solemn. Here is a word which is sacred. He that hath ears to hear, says Jesus, let him hear, that God might give us ears to hear. Let's cry in our hearts now to him. And if that happens, if God gives us an ear, then we will profit by the word. Now, this parable, in this chapter indeed of parables, are the parables of the kingdom. And when we think about the kingdom, we're thinking especially about the sovereignty of God Almighty. And in this parable which we're looking at, the parable of the tares and wheat, we're reminded of four things in respect of God's sovereignty. Coming to verse 41, we learn of the reality of a sovereign God. Verse 41, Jesus is speaking there about a kingdom. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. At times the word kingdom, I think, appears to be difficult to understand, but there are really a threefold meaning to the word kingdom in the New Testament. Especially so for Christians today, it's encouraging to know that we are members of his kingdom, and accused of the kingdom of grace established by God in the heart of those he has regenerated by the blood of Christ. Every born again one, every converted one, has within him the kingdom of God. What an amazing statement. Jesus makes in Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, the heart of those that God has saved is one of the many spheres of his activity. It's the sphere of the activity of the God of grace. And the Lord Jesus entering our heart takes control of our heart, satisfies our deepest needs, he brings us into fellowship with him, and so today we rejoice, despite all our losses and all our crosses, in the wonderful, priceless gift of Christian contentment. Jesus touched upon it in Revelation 3 and 20. Behold, he said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and I will sup with him, and he with me. The kingdom of God is within you. When Christ is in the heart, the king is there, the kingdom is established, and praise his name, it's established once and for all. So the word kingdom refers to the kingdom of grace. The word kingdom is also used of heaven above. When Paul looked forward to heaven, when he thought about the assurance that God would not abandon his work of grace within him, that God would not let him perish before he got to heaven, he wrote these words to Timothy. He said, and the Lord shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God within is the kingdom of grace. Heaven above is the kingdom of God's glory. There's a third expression, a third meaning to the word kingdom, and it's the one that we're thinking about in respect of this parable. The word kingdom in the parable refers to something else. Not thinking about the kingdom of grace within. We're not even thinking now about the kingdom of glory above. But we're thinking about God's dominion and jurisdiction over this world. Now, verse 41, Jesus speaks of the kingdom. But in verse 24, the beginning of the parable, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the same thing he's referring to. And the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then in verse 38, we're told exactly what the field is. The kingdom is the field. The field is the world. So the word kingdom has to do with his rule and his authority. His rule and authority in our hearts by grace. His rule and authority above in heaven in the kingdom of glory. But it has to do here with the rule and authority of God and his ownership of this world in which we live. The field is the world. It is his kingdom. God's ownership, therefore, God's authority, God's kingship are seen to be so very extensive over the hearts of his people, in the hearts of his people, above in heaven itself, his dwelling place, and in a general sense, our God has dominion from sea to sea. He is over everything, over everything. He is king over this earth, over this world. He rules in our hearts by grace. He rules in the kingdom of glory above, so his will is done perfectly there by all its inhabitants. But he also rules, if we could only see it, if we could only understand the majesty and the wonderful position our God has. Our God is king over all this earth. He rules over this world. Our Bible teaches us that the earth in which we live is God's by right. In John 1, verse 1 and onwards, we're told about that fact. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, God the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible teaches us, therefore, that the world is our Lord's by right. He created it, he owns it, and because he created it, because he owns it, then what he pleases, he permits to take place in this world. He rules this world from above. But he rules this world for his glory. And our Lord disposes of this world and the things and the people that are in this world according to his pleasure and his will. And so the expression, the kingdom of heaven in verse 24, refers to our Lord's sovereignty over the world. Do you remember what Psalmist said in Psalm 22? For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is governor among the nations. Is that really so? We would sometimes doubt it in our own unbelieving hearts when we think about the wickedness that sovereigns and kings on this earth perform, and the laws that they establish to bring down the truth, to bring down righteousness, to make the advancement of Christianity in this world difficult. And yet we are assured that God is still king. He has still control over this earth. Does not Daniel say, or Proverbs rather say, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Our Lord is king. The field is the world. The world is his kingdom. Our God is governor among the nations. The Psalmist chapter 24 and verse 1 said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So we are subjects of no mere earthly king. We are subjects of a creator and a heavenly sovereign. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Of particular interest is what Jesus says in verse 41. He actually tells us that he is the one who has jurisdiction over this earth. Because verse 41 not only speaks about the kingdom, it speaks about the kingdom of the Son of Man. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom. And here we're brought face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. Go down to verse 43, we're reminded of the kingdom again. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, Christ has jurisdiction over this earth. He is ruling for the Father's sake. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the administration of this kingdom is in the hands of the Son of God. And that teaches us a most solemn lesson, and the inhabitants of this world a most solemn lesson, that those in this world who reject Jesus, those who will not give him place in their hearts and say, we will not have this one to rule over us, cannot at the same time be the children of God, cannot honestly at the same time to be members of his family. Subjects, yes, but all of us are subjects. They're certainly not his children who reject his rule. The rejection of the Son who rules in the Father for the Father is the same as the rejection of the Father himself. He said, I and the Father are one, not the one person, but of the very same nature, divine nature, equally God, co-equal and co-eternal, and Christ ruling for the Father over this earth. When men reject him, they say no to the Father and shut themselves out of the family of God. He that honoureth the Son honoureth the Father. He that rejected the Son, that the Scripture teaches us, rejects the Father also. So here's the first truth, the reality of a sovereign God. The second thing I want you to think about is the activity of a sovereign God. Some people think that when God made this world, he just wound it up like a clock and set it going, and then it just makes its own way according to its own time and place. But that's not true. Because verse 24 tells us, it tells us that the owner of the field actually is active in the field. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Remember the beginning of the parable of the sower? Same kind of thing I said. A sower went forth to sow. He went forth to sow the seed. And we're told here in this particular parable that a good man sowed good seed in his field. It's a reminder to us that our God is active in this world. Our God hasn't forgotten it. Our God hasn't cast it off. We're still in the age of grace. He's still sowing. And in the parable of the sower, the seed of the sower, the seed stands for the word of the kingdom, the word of a sovereign God. Verse 19. We're reminded in verse 19 about that. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Going back to the first parable now. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So the seed is the word of the kingdom in the first parable in Matthew 13. The word of God has, like a seed, the power of life within it. And we are saved. If we're saved today, we're saved because of that very fact. Because this word that we read, this gospel that we believe in, has life within it, and it imparts life to all that receive it by faith. Peter says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by a word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And wonderful to show that seed of spiritual life imparted by the word in the new birth is a seed which can never die. John says in his epistle, whosoever is born of God doth not continue to commit sin. His seed remaineth in him. He cannot continue to commit sin because he is born of God. In other words, though he may have his faults, his sins, and his shortcomings, the seed of spiritual life imparted by the word in the new birth remains there. And he can never be dominated by sin. Sin no longer, the Bible says, shall have dominion over you, because the word of a king is in the heart. Where the word of a king is, there is power, the Bible says. So in the parable of the sower, the seed stands for the word of the kingdom. But in the parable of the tares and wheat, the seed stands for something different. If you look at the explanation, it actually stands for the children of the kingdom. Let's come down to verse 38 in the explanation. The field is the word, and the good seed, it's not the word this time, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Archbishop Prince, the very great English archbishop from many years ago, said there's a progress from the parable of the sower to the parable of the tares and wheat. In the first parable, the word of God is the instrument by which men become the children of God. In this parable, the word has done its work. It has been received into hearts. It is incorporated with living men. It's so vitally united with believers who through it have been made children of the kingdom that the two cannot anymore be contemplated asunder. The word of the kingdom makes men children of the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom are molded in their character by the word of the kingdom. The character of the children of God is imparted, and it is developed by the word of the kingdom. So that 2 Corinthians says, we are actually living epistles, known and read of all men. Now the activity of Jesus in this world is to sow good seed in his world, in the world over which he reigns. To put what he calls good people or godly people into this world, to have a testimony for his name in this world, and he calls them good seed. The good seed, we are told, are actually sown by him. For he that soweth, verse 37 says, he that soweth the seed is the Son of Man. In the first parable, the parable of the sower, Jesus is pictured there as active in sowing the seed of the word. He did that certainly when he was here. And now he continues the work of sowing the seed of the kingdom, or the word of the kingdom, through his servants and through his church. He is active in establishing his people, as well as preaching his word, and as well as scattering the seed of truth. He scatters his people all over this earth. He is sowing the seed, the children of the kingdom. You know why God has a seed to sow in this world? It's because that seed has been purchased at a valuable price. He died for you and for me. He died to make us good seed. He died that we might be forgiven. He died, says the hymn writer, to make us good. And the good seed, or the children of the kingdom that are sown in this world by Jesus, are sown first of all because he's purchased them. He redeemed them by his blood. But he rose again. And because of that, he's able to continue his work of scattering the seed. Hosea says, and I will sow here unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. They shall say, thou art my God. Isaiah prophesied, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He not only sees it, but thank God Christ is establishing his seed. He's scattering it everywhere. The work of God goes on. The kingdom of grace in the heart of men continues to grow in this world despite all opposition. Our Savior, our Sovereign Lord, is active in this world. He is sowing his seed. What's more, he's doing it confidently. He is right to sow. Yes. His work of sowing is irreversible. You read the parable. It shows that there's no possibility of the work of Christ being undone. The good seed remains good seed. The children of the kingdom will always be children of the kingdom. And to the end of time, the good seed remains in the field. Nothing can prevail against God's people. Jesus said, didn't he, about this? I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So our Lord sows his seed, his children. He does it comfortably. And so, those of us that are Christians, we don't need to despair of the work of grace that's done in us. We don't need to despair that the work of grace will ever come to an end, that God is going to continue his work in us. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's his promise. And we need never despair of his cause and his word. He is still active. He is sowing his seed. His kingdom is growing. And we long for that day when friends and loved ones and family members are made also by the word children of the kingdom. The activity of the sovereign God. The third thing that you have here is the enemy of the sovereign God. The enemy came, verse 25, and sowed tares among the wheat. Verse 38 says, the tares are the children of the wicked one. Verse 39 says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now the character of the enemy is described. He is the wicked one. I don't think you could find a statement about the evilness of Satan which is any more explicit than that. He is not simply wicked, but he is the wicked one, the one who is outstanding for his opposition to God Almighty. As our God is the absolutely holy one, so there is in contrast to him the absolutely wicked and evil one. The wicked one. The wicked one comes to do his work. 1 John 1 says of our God, the absolutely holy one, he is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. Of Christ it said, he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. But Satan is the complete opposite of that. John 8, Jesus says, there is no truth in him. The complete opposite. As in our God there is no light at all, so in Satan there is no darkness at all, so in Satan there is no light at all. And in this parable, Jesus presents him as actively hostile not only to the happiness of men and women, but the chief opponent at the same time of God Almighty. You and I are not the chief objects of Satan's hatred. Our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ is. And the reason why he hates us is because he hates God. He is our enemy, but he is our enemy because he's God's enemy. He's the enemy of the Son of Man. And he comes to work. He comes to counterfeit and counterwork the work of Jesus. Christ sows a good seed, the devil sows a tares. The counterfeit seed. Interesting word in the original means, it's not the darnel, it refers to the seed, the zoon seed, which when it grows looks exactly like wheat. You couldn't tell the two apart except with a trained professional eye. Closer scrutiny fails to detect the difference between the tares and the wheat quite often. However, as time proceeds, and as the harvest draws near, when full grown the ears of the tares are long and the grains are almost black, the wheat is golden, but the tares will show their true colour as they ripen towards the harvest. And I think that is a perfect picture of many a sinner. The counterfeits of the people of God, there are many of them. They appear or present themselves as Christian. They claim to be Christ's. They company with those that love Jesus. They have a strict code of conduct. They live lives that are moral. They have a form of godliness. Many of them have religious zeal. They do what they do in the name of the Lord. They speak in his name and they work in his name. And yet, as we examine them in light of the truth, we find that all of the religion is merely outward. They make, as Paul describes in Galatians, a fair show in the flesh. It appears to others that they are right and honest and sincere and true. And they fool others. They may have even themselves convinced that they are the children of God. But as time moves on, and as trials in life come and go by, we find out what they really are. Perfect illustration described in Pharisees. They presented themselves as the children of God. We have Abraham for our father. We have this great religious history. And so on. We are the descendants of the friend of God and the father of the faithful. That means automatically by blood we are his people. We are God's people. How mistaken they were. If God was your father, says Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, John 8, then ye would love me. They had the appearance, but they were really tares and not wheat. You think of another man called Demas, a fellow servant, fellow soldier, fellow helper of Paul the Apostle. He was so faithful, so loyal, so true, and to all around him, maybe even to the Apostle Paul for a time at least, Demas seemed like a real Christian. Here's one who's put his hand to the work. Here's one who's right beside me. Here's a loyal man. Here's a fellow helper. The last word we read of Demas is this. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Having loved this present evil world. As time went on, Demas was seen not to be wheat, but to be tares. Matthew 13, I think, explains it too. The first parable. There are those that receive the seed of the word into stony ground, stony heart hearers. They anon receive it with joy. They appear to be true and sincere. By and by, because of the word, says Jesus, they are offended. And they appear in their true colors as tares rather than wheat. Just as the tares, just as a good seed are sown by the good steward, the Son of Man, so the evil tares, the evil seed, is in the world because Satan has put it there, because it is in his hand, under his control, and he casts it forth according to his will. The Bible says that men are taken captive by the devil at his will. Among whom also, said Paul, we all had our conversation in times past. The spirit that worked in us was the spirit of wickedness. He worked in the children of disobedience and in the children of wrath. And it is Satan's purpose to use the souls of men against Jesus Christ. If men could only see it, that they are pawns in the devil's hand, in his war, in his struggle against the sovereign God,
Oh, that men might see it. Oh, that men might understand it and appreciate it. He that have ears to hear, let them hear. Those that can't hear, we can pray that God will open our ears, open our minds, open our understanding, that they might discern themselves as they really are, and that they might cry out for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The final thing in this parable is the verdict of a sovereign God, the reality of a sovereign God, the activity of a sovereign God, the enemy of a sovereign God. Fourthly, you have the verdict of a sovereign God. In the parable, as the story goes, the workers come to the householder and they say, look, you sow good seed. How come there's bad seed? How come there's tares among the wheat? They were perplexed, and sometimes you and I are perplexed. Why is there so much wickedness in this world? Why is it? God is God, and God is mighty, and God is so powerful. Why is it that there are tares in his field? Why is it that there is sin in this world? And we are disappointed, we are surprised, we are anxious. As faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are concerned when we discover false brethren and counterfeit Christians. So the man in the parable wanted to do something. They made a proposal. They said, Lord, why don't we root these things up and clear the field of everything that's wrong? And the Lord had a lesson to teach us by that. He was to teach us by his prohibition of these people's proposal. He was to teach us that force or violence cannot be used in suppressing error and in uprooting wickedness from the world. We can't do it. For a start, we don't always discern we are true. Sometimes there are those who appear to be false, and it may only be because of one particular act that they have performed. We don't know. We don't always see those that are truly Christ's. If you would have seen David scrabbling on the door and the spittle falling down his beard in the city of God, he would have said he wasn't a child of God, but he was deep down a child of God. The Lord had really saved him. It was a pretense. He was living a life that was backslidden. So he was appearing as a tare, but he was really weak. He was really golden meat. And sometimes we don't discern the true always from those that are wicked. We don't always discern. All we can say at the end of the day is this: the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And we can't use force to change things in this world. Things are always going to be the same. There's always going to be a challenge from wickedness. God permits it according to his will. God has a plan. And if you look at verse 30, the plan is this: let both grow together until the harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. Only until the harvest. What a solemn word is this. What a awful climax to this parable. Someday there will be a separation. Someday that separation will be right and equitable. It will be by the verdict of a sovereign God. And Jesus comes to explain that at the end. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, those mighty angels that excel in strength, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever read anything more awful than that? You never get anything worse than that. But the fact is that it's true. Jesus spoke about a fire which is not quenched. Jesus spoke about a lake of fire. The Bible speaks about an everlasting fire. And when it talks about fire, it means fire. It means fire. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire out of the presence of God on night. It came from eternity. It entered time. It was lit with fire. It came out of the presence of the real and literal God. God, how awful. How awful to think that we might actually know or be rubbing shoulders with people in the world who, contrary to what they think, are not wheat but tares. And the separation is going to come someday. And it's going to be final. And it's going to be awful. But it's going to be God's verdict. And it's going to be an equitable and a fair one. What happy position Christians are in comparison and contrast to that. See our future, if we're saved in verse 43, what a difference. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. That God should save us. It's a great mercy.
that God should give us this additional blessing to shine in the kingdom of the Father, to rule with Him. Well, it staggers us beyond comprehension, and all we can say at the end of the day is, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Almighty God, we do thank You for Your presence today. We pray now that Your word might be blessed to one and all, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.